Good evening, Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Crack open your Bible if you got one of these. There's three ones out on the shelves out there. If you don't have one, please grab one. My name's Tom, and I'm the preaching pastor here at Hope. So it's great to meet you if I haven't yet seen you. If you're looking for a church, this is what we do. We open the Bible, read bits, talk about it for, well, monologue, about it for about 40 minutes or so. You're laughing if you know how long it usually goes for. And then we'll close in some songs. So please open your Bible. We're a Bible-believing people, and it is the book of Galatians that we are preaching through at the moment. And Paul's main endeavor so far in the book of Galatians has been twofold. He's got three really overall. The first two have been prove to the people, the churches that he planted, remind them and prove to them that he actually doesn't have to answer to anybody else as far as doctrine and theology comes. Now, that's not an application for senior pastors and elders. That no longer is the case for anybody on earth. Everybody does answer to Paul and the other apostles writing in Scripture. But because he was a very unique apostle, he didn't have to answer to anybody. And so he didn't need to check any sources. He didn't need references when he told the Galatian churches, this is the gospel. Because his reference is, I was with Jesus for 3 years in the desert getting a miracle seminary. That's my reference. So that was his argument in the first couple of chapters. His next argument since then has been justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you. Two of you are alert. If you don't know the formula for justification, if you're not familiar with that language and that formula, and you've been coming the last 6 weeks, you have been sleeping, because that's pretty much been the only thing that we've been applying and sort of finishing with and being the main point of my last like five or six sermons so far, is that Paul proves to the Galatians that, do you remember the heresy they were tempted to believe? From the Judaizing heretics. Let's rehearse it one more time so we're all across it. The heretics had come in and said, Paul's preaching you the gospel that you can be forgiven by God's grace alone. He'll just forgive you because he killed Jesus instead of you and rose Jesus from the dead. And salvation is free. Ah, that's garbage, said the heretics. You have to get circumcised. Look, it says it right here in Genesis 17. If you're not circumcised, God cuts you off. Oh, wow, it does say that. Gee, what do we do? He goes, and you also have to obey the law, because look at what Moses said in the law. It says that you have to obey or God will bring judgments and exile. It really does say that. What was Paul thinking? Why was Paul lying? Why did he bait us in with gospel grace and now we're getting smashed by these other preachers about law that we have to obey? And Paul wrote the letter of Galatians as soon as he heard about it to scream at them, I didn't send these guys. They don't preach the same gospel as me. They're going to hell. Don't follow them. The only gospel that exists and the only gospel that is able to get you out of hell and out of damnation and condemnation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he accomplishes salvation fully, he gives it to us freely as a gift. No works that we ever do have the ability to wash away our sin. Therefore, salvation can't be by works. No human being is ever going to be able to perfectly obey the law of God. Therefore, salvation cannot be by works of the law. It leaves us this very exclusive pathway to salvation, which the Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, or Paul's gospel of grace. Whatever it is, it's all the same gospel. And the message is this: you are lost, judged, condemned, guilty, hopeless, useless, worthless as far as getting into heaven goes. That's not if you call yourself a Christian. That's everybody born in humanity. The atheists, the Hindus, the Islamists, the Buddhists, every single person is condemned under God's law. You're not good enough and he will judge you. But God has sent forth Jesus Christ, his son, as a man to pay for the penalty you deserve. And in being resurrected, now invite all people everywhere to come to him for salvation, which comes for free. And so the last section of the former part of the argument that Paul's been making is these Judaizing heretics keep going to the Old Testament to try and prove from Abraham that you need to get circumcised and try to prove from Moses that you have to obey his Sabbath laws and food laws to get saved. They don't understand, this was last week, they don't understand that yes, God commanded circumcision. It was a law. They had to do it, but not for salvation. And yes, God commanded all the laws of Moses. It was God's good, wise, glorious law handed down from angels on a mountain to Moses. Yes, but it was never for salvation. And here's the other part, circumcision and the law of Moses were temporary. Not only could they not save you, they were in God's desire. They had an inbuilt redundancy planned into them. So that by the time the Messiah came, both circumcision and the law of Moses were expired of usefulness in the church covenant community of God. Which is why Paul says in the earlier last few verses of chapter 3 last week, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. He cannot say that. Listen. He cannot say that if the law of Moses has even an inkling of authority yet still in the world over the church. Because if the law of Moses has any authority, then it does divide between Jew and Greek. It does divide between circumcised and uncircumcised. It does divide between male and female. There's a bunch of stuff you can't do as a female. You've got to have the foyer when you come to church as a woman. You go sit down in the foyer and the men come down here. If you're circumcised, awkward questionnaire, but then you come to get and sit down on the front few pews. That's what the law of Moses would entail. So if Paul says all of these categories are out the window because we have Christ, then he is saying the whole law of Moses is glorious, wonderful, and inspired. And you know the best thing about the law of Moses? It did its job, and it can retire, and it can go and sit down in its place of retirement in Florida somewhere and say, finally, I no longer need to constrain and restrain and command and demand the Israelite nation. I'm done. The Messiah came. I was very glad he came. That's the reality of the law. Paul used this analogy, which he's going to pick up again in the first couple of verses. Then he's going to change it to the idea of adoption. But the idea is that, yes, the law was useful in God's purpose, but it was kind of given to Israel. If you think of not yourself individually before coming to faith and after coming to faith, not like that. This analogy is more, think of Israel as a human. The whole of the Israelite nation from Abraham all the way until Jesus. And that 1,500-year period, sorry, that 2,000-year period is like the growth of an adult male. And in Abraham, Israel was in its infancy because there was one guy who couldn't have babies. Then many years later, finally, he had one baby. Finally, later, he had another son. And then finally, later, they had 12 sons that became the tribes of Israel. Then they were enslaved, and then they were freed out into the nation, and they became an enormous nation that was victorious, fruitful, and under God's blessing. But throughout that time, they were growing up, waiting and waiting, maturing ever so slightly, until the time of their 18th birthday, when the Messiah came to give them full liberty and truth. And so he's using this historical analogy. Back then, the law was around them while they were a child to keep them obedient, keep them in the land. And when they sinned, they got exiled. Then they got brought back. Then they were kept under subjugation. And the law was strict. And they had to worship this way, not this way, until the Messiah came. And what happens when the Messiah comes? The Israelite nation becomes a full man. The guardian can step off. The law of Moses can be broken off and said, the job is done now. Now all those who have the Messiah have the law of the Spirit of life in your bones, and you don't need the law of Moses commanding you. So let's look at chapter 4, and you'll see these themes coming through very clearly. It entails, this chapter entails one of the most glorious and wonderful blessings of the gospel that exist. Let's read. Chapter 4. I mean this, that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardianship and manages until the date set by his father. So in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, Paul remembers that he's a Calvinist, he goes, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. May God bless this word in our midst this evening. You can see that Paul's language, the ESV has a bunch of exclamation points. The language of Paul here is coming back up to one of those fever pitches. We've seen it every now and then in Galatians. He remembers what they have dared to believe. Like, he sort of has these tangents where he's arguing the gospel and preaching the gospel and arguing it from Abraham's covenant. He loves it. And then he remembers what the Galatians believe. And he comes back swinging. He goes, "You are fools. What have you done? How dare you neglect? Why would you? Why would you walk away from this gospel? How foolish can you be?" And the point that he's making here tonight is that every single person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ is engrafted into this picture of the infanthood coming to full age in Christ Jesus. If you don't understand that, the language and the timing sort of gets weird around the text. It's like, I was born way after Jesus came to the world. And in fact, he's already gone back up to heaven by now. So it's not as if I was an infant under the Jewish system and then I met Jesus. Like, so how does it all work? And really what Paul is saying is this, and it is mind-blowing. It is actually quite astonishing. I had to check all sorts of commentaries. I needed to make sure I was getting this right. It is astonishing how starkly Paul says it. But Paul compares, well, basically he says, Jews, Gentiles, under the law, under the rulers and religion of demons, you both have the exact same testimony. You were both enslaved to works righteousness, influenced by demons taking you to hell. And you go, but didn't the Jews have God's law? You go, yep, and they corrupted it. But weren't their laws delivered by angels? Yep, it may as well have been written by devils as far as it getting them to heaven, because they didn't listen to it, they rejected it and turned it into legalism. You take any good gift from God, love your wife. That's a good command. And then you make it a condition to going to heaven, it's become a demonic, destructive, damning command. There's many good commands that Jesus makes, that God makes. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go to church, tithe. Set apart Sunday as a holy day for rest and worship. Love your family. Provide for you. There's all these good commands that lead to human and Christian flourishing, which if they become conditional for salvation, may as well be as demonic as sacrifice your children on the altar to Molech and drink their blood. Okay, but isn't one socially better and more pleasing? And Paul goes, of course. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying that in their claim to the divine laws, the Judaizers are claiming that they have a right to heaven. So his point is this: pagan Gentiles that did not know God, that were enslaved to the demons, and you need to know this, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8, false religions are not, we're not post-enlightenment materialists, okay, Christians? Demons exist, magic exists, zombies exist. What other things? Voodoo exists. Black magic exists. They're real. They're just not what people call them. They are demons inspiring and influencing and empowering people who worship creation rather than the creator. And the demons, ghosts are real. Sleep paralysis is real. What else can I go into? These things happen for real. Goblins are real. Martin Luther used to see goblins. He realized they were demons later. But he would say, you know, the medieval mind understood this. Post-enlightenment, when everybody became atheist and stopped killing each other, right? Oh, a few A-bombs later, a bunch of world wars, communism, Stalinism later. Oh, okay, maybe not. But this side of the Enlightenment, people like to think of religions as just other philosophies, and they're not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, when people go down and make sacrifices to an idol, of course it's just a bunch of rock that's shaped like a weirdly looking dude. But behind that is a demon. And they enslave people mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in their whole lives, for generation and for millennia, for thousands of years. Generations of races have just been long held under the stupidity but the destructive nature of Buddhism, say, in Central Asia. And worse, it happens. And Paul says that the Gentiles who lived that way, they were just like the Jews who were under a guardianship, which Paul actually says slavery. Now, he's not saying being a Gentile and being a Jew are the same experience. He's not saying that being an Old Testament Jew or being an Old Testament period Gentile, you had the same access to the to God's promises. Not the case. Of course, he says in other parts of Scripture, if I could choose anything, I'd want to be a Jew, because then at least I'm hearing the prophecies about Christ, and then Jesus is preached to us first, and he's my kinsman according to the flesh. There's Jewish blessings. But as far as justification goes, there's no blessing that a Jew has any closer to God's righteousness than a Gentile. So Paul says this, if you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, I've already said there's just no distinction between you. So he sort of lumps the whole church of Galatia in on his Jewish testimony, the Jewish national testimony, and says, we were all like children under the law, therefore under slavery, waiting for the Messiah. And it's very amazing what he says in verse 1. I mean this, as long as he's a child, an heir is no different from a slave. We touched on this last week. Like if you've got the heir to the Trump Gates fortune, like some children got married and now there's one guy he's 4 years old and he's the heir to both of the, and the Saudi Arabia fortune. He's just got trillions waiting for him. Until he comes of age contractually and legally, he may as well be a slave as far as how much spending money he actually has. And so the guardian is looking over him and saying, no, you can't touch the family money. No, you can't touch the inheritance. No, you can't touch the money. You can't do that. You're not old enough yet. And Paul says, functionally, he's a slave. He's under the control of... He may as well have been kidnapped by this man and taken away from his father's money. That functionally, that's what it looks like. Until the time comes when he finally gets to tap into that family wealth, and then everything changes. Do you think he goes back to his guardian and asks for slavery again? By no means. Do you think that God purposed and ordained that after the Messiah came and published freedom and brought about the Reformation, Peter calls it, and brought about the restoration of God's kingdom of God breaking through the Messiah, do you think it was then his will that Israel, let alone the Gentiles, would then go back to Moses' law and say, control us again, bind us up again, control what we can eat and look at and how many steps we can walk and what animals we have to kill. Let's do it all again. Absolutely not. And what is amazing, Paul equates paganism with Mosaic law keeping this side of the cross. So look at verse 8. We'll go back up to the other verses. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, and you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He's talking about demons. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, that's the important part. Not just that you understand truths about him, but that he knows you intimately. Once that's happened now, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And we go, oh, he's changed topic. He's talking about paganism now. No. Then he quotes Jewish stuff. He says, you follow days, months, season, and years. This is the weekly Sabbath, the monthly new moon celebrations, the yearly Sabbaths and celebrations that they did in the temple, and the annual feasts, and the seasons, and all of these things of the harvests. He's saying, you pagans are becoming pagans again in the most extraordinary way. You're doing it by becoming pseudo-Jews. It's like too little, too late. It's like they've already an idea's come. Just an analogy. Roll with me because I'm coming up with it on the spot. As an infant, right, you go with your family to the theme park and you're too short to go on the teacup ride because you're like two. And all your brain remembers is the amazing, enormous teacup ride and your dad saying, too small. And that's your memory of that theme park for the next like 10 years. You know, you don't go back because your family realized how overexpensive they are. And then years later, on your 18th or your 21st, your dad goes, what do you want to do? 21, hey, big boy. And you say, I want to go. I want to go on the teacup ride. And your dad just thinks this is some, there's obviously a new teacup ride for adults. And so he takes you to the theme park and you run and you sprint and you push past the kids and you boot an infant out of the way and you get to the front and he says, you're a meter too tall. You've bypassed it already. That's what Paul's saying to the Gentiles trying to become Jews in order to get to Jesus. He's like, if you wanted to become a follower of God and a son of Abraham 60 years ago, before the Messiah came, you had to get circumcised. You had to obey the law code. You had to do the new moons. You had to do the sacrifices 60 years ago. Now the Messiah's come, established freedom, and buried the Mosaic law in his own grave. And then you're coming to Jesus and asking, when do we get to go to temple? When do we get to go do Moses' law? When do we get to do Sabbath? When do we get to do sacrifices? And Jesus, through Paul, is livid. I've made you a son. I gave you a throne. I gave you a scepter and an inheritance, and you want to go back behind bars? This is the confusion and the folly of the Galatians. This is the confusion and the folly of every group who elevates, say, seventh-day Sabbath keeping in order to get to heaven. Or circumcision, because that exists. Or genetic lineages from Jews. This one's really tricky because they go, only people who are bloodlines from Abraham can actually be saved. Oh, wow, that's hard to check, isn't it? And he goes, oh, well, here's the thing. You know, lots of the Jewish tribes went off into exile and went off into the diaspora. So we don't know who's the children of Abraham. Okay, cool. So it's like the Vikings. Like it's as long as you're, how many percent Jewish do you have to be in your blood to be able to get saved? Well, we don't know. But if you get saved, then we know you're a blood child of Abraham. All right, so this is nonsense. This is impractical. It's also pagan. Salvation by bloodline? Sounds like Satan. Salvation by lineage to a certain special guy? That's superstition. But I'm just telling you, because it happens often. Every couple of months I'll have somebody come here and introduce himself and just tell me how interested they are in this Hebrew numerology and how it turns out that the lunar eclipse coming up is just going to be this really crazy. And they've got the bloodline of Abraham. They found out they did Ancestry.com. There's even some guys who are black Hebrew Israelites who make a case that Jesus was African, the Hebrews were African, and only black people can be saved. Now, this is just one of, I mean, every race has done this. Everybody comes up with, actually, it's my race that can go to heaven. But it's superstition, and what Paul is saying is, you think it's unpagan because you're reading Moses. It is just as pagan as when you worshipped Molech, or Artemis, or Jupiter. It's all pagan because any system of trying to go to God for our justification without faith in Jesus Christ, His incarnate Son alone, that is any religion, really I'm saying, any religion or philosophy, any religion, any paganism, any big world, any religion that denies the gospel of God's Son come into flesh, dying for sin, rising again, and faith in Him being the only instrument of salvation, anything other than that is satanic. Whether they claim, you know, Mary had another family and this is born from them, or the angels visited and they've revived the law of Moses, Or we take our roots from Israel and Judaism. That doesn't matter what they call it. Anything. John said this in 1 John. Anything that denies Jesus Christ is Antichrist. That's just it. To deny the gospel is to deny Jesus. And Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. So some people try and get mixed up and go, well, Islam and Judaism and Christianity, they all have the same God. They just have different books. No, Jesus said, if you don't have me, you don't have the Father. You don't have the same God. Historically, they pointed to what was originally, one God. But the confusions have come that the religions themselves, there's Satan, and Jesus. Big differences. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ for Paul, and this is, he's a proud, he's glad to have been a Jew. He loves it, he's thankful for it, but he's saying, don't ever try and use ethnicity, law keeping, circumcision, or Sabbaths, or anything. Don't try and do that for salvation. Some people sort of do it and they go, well, it's not for salvation, but it's good for you spiritually to do a new moon celebration every now and then. You know, I've got a trumpet, I go camping. I may or may not kill the neighbor's calf. And, you know, it's just helpful to do some Jewish-inspired celebrations every now and then. Well, actually, Paul calls it weak and harmful. It's actually actively bad for you to keep on going back and trying to do Jewish law code Moses stuff now that the Messiah has come. And I had to think carefully about this. Some people go, but isn't it helpful? Isn't the Old Testament still helpful for us to understand? But do you know what God has invented for New Testament believers to be able to get the richest benefit possible from the Old Testament? It's preaching that points to Jesus as the fulfillment. Somebody told me, oh, it's Easter, I'm going to go out and do this new moon celebration and do the Shabbat and do the, you know, Passover stuff. I'm like, cool. What about church? Easter happens to fall on a Sunday. Oh, you know, this does it for me. Like, okay, well, God says repent, be at church, hear a sermon on the resurrection of Jesus, because that's the New Testament way to be benefited. That's the means of grace. And this is part of the point of going from law of Moses to law of Jesus, Old Testament religion to New Testament religion. One of the big changes was they had like 1,000 sacraments. Now we have 2. They had like 1,000 means of grace, and they were all kind of interwoven in these amazing but complicated ways. And now we have really simple means of grace. Get to church, read the Bible, talk about the gospel, see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the festivals. And Paul says to do anything else is a distraction. If not a full commitment, it is at least the inkling of favoring slavery over sonship. So be careful. Watch out for legalism, especially based on Moses' law, because it's really, really enticing and always interesting. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. We've already explained verse 3 onwards. Verse 1 to 3. Verse 4, this is the guts of it. This is why we left this for last. When the fullness of time had come, the analogy has been, you're under a guardian until the father's appointed day, your 21st birthday or something like that. There was a day in God the Father's calendar, which was the day, the appointed day for the Messiah to be born. And he orchestrated Israel's history especially, and all of human history included, in order to maximize the arrival of Jesus Christ. He had the Roman Empire spread. He had common language take part in the world. He had roads built. He had common cultural centers all around the place so that once the gospel was known, missionaries could go far and wide and carry the gospel in such power. God orchestrated everything leading up to this moment so that it was perfect in his timing, in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. We sort of hear born of woman and we go, yeah, virgin birth. That's not what born of woman is hinting at. Born of woman is really a Jewish phrase for human. He's human. He was real. He was actually conceived, grown in a womb, and then was born through the usual process of birth. Hadn't invented cesareans or epidurals back then. Born into the... That was his welcome to the world. Kings trying to kill him, demons trying to destroy him, shepherds wowing and worshipping him in a pool of blood scooped up into his mother's arms and nursed. That's God coming into the world. Not a chariot of fire, not in choirs of angels that everybody saw, not in huge, huge gold roads, a woman's birth canal. And this was to show that his equality with the human race was real and experienced. And his humility into the human race was real and experienced. And what's the next phrase he said? Born under the law. We go, hang on. Paul's been arguing that the point of the law was to keep their sin in check until the Messiah came. Well, here's a sinless guy who is the Messiah. Why has he got to live under the law? He's the thing it was waiting for, and he doesn't have sin to have to keep in check. Why is he under the law? He's not under the law for his sin. He is under the law to redeem those under the law. He's the one Jew ever born, the one human ever born that didn't have to live under the law to live a perfect life. He's the one person who could have just lived his whole life on his conscience and never done anything but perfection. And yet he submitted himself under the Jewish law, under the guardianship. He's under the slavery of the law, the guardianship of the law. And he lived that way in order to fulfill all righteousness, so that even the command of John the Baptist, and the confusion is repeated by John. Why does Jesus have to obey all this stuff? And when he comes to the waters and he says, "Baptize me," John, and John goes, "Not you. This is for repentance." And Jesus told him, "Well, suffer it to be so now. Just put up with it. I'm not going to explain everything. I don't have time to do imputation theology here in the water. It's cold. Baptize me." Because the baptism of repentance didn't really apply to Jesus. He wasn't being baptized for repentance. He was being baptized as a representative. The law to limit sin didn't apply to Jesus. He lived under the law in order for those sinners under the law to be redeemed out of it. He was kind of a stowaway, right? Like the prisoners are getting shipped off to prison, and out from under one of the seats climbs a prince. "What are you doing here? You didn't do anything wrong. You don't deserve to be here." "Because I'm here to blow the back door out to free you." This is Jesus in the Mosaic Law. He never needed to be under it to earn his sonship. He came into it to blow its back door out through the grave and then leave with all of the people in his train and say, "Now there is a way to God that does not require the imprisonment, the slavery, the guardianship of Moses' law." Look at what he says, goes on in verse 5. "To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Adoption as sons. Adoption is another legal term like justification. And Galatians makes so much of justification. We've been talking all about justification. God legally declaring to you and to his bar of law, the bar of God's justice, that there is nothing outstanding on your account. You are perfect, no payment required, you are just. And adoption is another legal word. It has to do with paperwork, and we can imagine it happening in an office. And yet it's more than just in the courtroom. It takes the whole analogy to the family living room. And instead of God just being the judge who's signing papers and banging a gavel, he becomes the father who's welcoming us with open arms into his couch. God goes from justifying judge to adopting father. We are not just justified citizens, we are adopted children. And if you had a broken family or an abusive dad, this will be hard to click. You have to try real hard to just soak your mind in Scripture to see the love of God. But if you had a good dad who loved you, this is an amazing, maybe tear-jerking idea. That God, who was our enemy, who didn't need a son, he had a perfectly good son for all of eternity. He didn't have a gap in his inheritance list. He didn't have an empty seat at the family dinner table. He had a son. And in the Roman world, this is what Paul's borrowing from. In the Roman world, a rich man who either had an idiot of a son or just a bunch of illegitimate sons to like concubines who had a huge inheritance, he wanted to leave it to somebody. He couldn't trust his idiot son and he didn't want to give it to an illegitimate child because that would be illegal. He has to legally adopt a son. So he goes out and he asks around, "Who's worthy, do you think, of my inheritance? Who's real great with finances? Who just embodies my family traits of virtue and piety and Roman courage?" And people, "Oh, you know, maybe this guy, maybe this guy. Oh, Augustus." And so they pull over Augustus and they have a chat, bit of an interview. They have a Roman wine together, and then the man decides to break it to him. "I'm going to adopt you. You will take on my name and you will receive my inheritance when I'm gone because I don't have anybody to give it to." And this would be the best day in this guy's life. Now, Paul picks up this idea, somebody not naturally a son becoming an adopted legal heir, and applies it to the church and everybody who's ever believed in Jesus in a kind of confusing way, because that's not how the gospel works. God doesn't look down on earth and say, "Jesus, you're unworthy of my inheritance. O Son of all eternity, who is my exact likeness and my exact nature, always and for eternity, being to me a son. You're unworthy. I need to find a human. I need to find a sinner. Who here is worthy? Oh, and then he finds one. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the opposite. That God had a son, and that he looked at his enemies and considered his infinite eternal inheritance and said, Son, I want to give what is rightly yours to them. So you go down and die. Then I'll raise you. Then I'll give all that you have and all that you earned to all of them as long as they believe in you. And so it's adoption, but it's unworthy adoption. And it's where we become children, and not just children, but the emphasis is on sons, because legally the inheritance came to the men. So daughters, you're a son of God. And that feels awkward. Well, the guys have to be the bride of Christ. So it's all equal in the end, okay? But legally, it's not just that you're sons and daughters. You're legally sons. You're firstborn because you're in Jesus. And this is amazing. This is why earlier at the end of chapter 3, he said, it doesn't matter if you're slave, free, male, female, Jew or Greek. Later on, he'll say circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter. Do you know why? Because by faith, you're unified to Jesus. And if you're in Jesus, your specifics don't matter at all. He's the firstborn son. But I'm a Greek. Okay, but Jesus is the firstborn son. But I'm a girl. Okay, but Jesus is the firstborn son. But I'm a sinner. Okay, but Jesus is the firstborn son, and you're in him. Can you imagine being on a great, great cruise ship, just careering down the Suez Canal, about to break out into the Gulf and really take on the open seas? Somebody just screams, starts running down the hallway, bursts out onto the deck, screaming as loud as they can, stop! I can't swim! You go, yeah, all right, what's up, man? Oh, don't take it into open water! I can't swim! Yeah, all right, the ship is going to be fine. You're on the ship, you'll be okay. And this is what it's like when Christians realize how guilty they are. They find a sin in their life. Somebody points out to them, like a Judaizing heretic, you know, you're not circumcised and you're not actually from the Jewish line and you don't keep the Sabbath or the festivals or the food laws and you're wearing cloths made of different fabrics. And Christians get, like the Galatians, just get so foolish. Oh no, I'm a woman or I'm a slave or I'm uncircumcised or I'm not a Jew. And Paul's saying, you're in Christ. That ship can't sink. Stop being worried. Why would you be exasperated over such a perfect Savior when you are perfectly in Him and in Him, sons of God, sealed for all of His inheritance? There is no, this is what this means. There is nothing that Jesus has which you are not entitled to. That's what it means to be an heir. You won't be worshipped. Of course, that's not a part of his inheritance as human, touching his humanity. That's not a part of what we receive. Everything he has, the world to come, yours. Sonship in royal kingdom, Bible says you're seated with him. Freedom from the grave and freedom from the law of Moses, yours. An authority even over angels, yours. A sanctified afflictions, and by that I mean every horrible thing that happens to you, you get to turn around and take it back to your Father and say, somehow, this is the best thing for me, and it's going to work out to my good. Sanctified afflictions, that's yours. Just as Christ, the worst thing ever happened to him, death became the greatest thing, death for sinners and resurrection forevermore. Do you remember when you were, before you were a Christian, bad stuff would happen and you'd say stupid things like, everything happens for a reason. No, it doesn't. Not. What does that mean? Explain. Show you're working. You say, it'll all work out for my good. Nope. It's literally not true. Outside of Jesus, while you're an enemy of God, bad things happen and worse things happen. You don't grow from it and then you go to hell. And what happens in Christianity is not that you're released of suffering. It's that you're released of pointless suffering. If you're a Christian, you have never, and this even goes for the sufferings before you became a Christian. Your whole life now gets transferred into Jesus, meaning that every single bad thing that has ever happened by your folly and sin or other people's abuse and sin now goes into the credit column. It becomes a net positive because God promises to use it for your good and His glory. You've never suffered anything that is not perfectly fit and good for you. You're a child of God. He will make sure that never happens. He'll make sure that everything we suffer is for our good. To be a child of God gives us a future inheritance. It gives us sanctified afflictions. And the last thing that we see here is that it gives us the Holy Spirit who grants us intimacy and access to the Father. Look at verse 5. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Right? The Holy Spirit indwells the Son of God. Who else is in the Son of God? Who can put their hand up and say, I'm a son of God? Everybody who believes in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit indwells you too. The Spirit of His Son He has sent into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. Abba doesn't mean daddy. Just people try and say, you know, Abba is what children used to call their fathers. So it's like us saying, Daddy God. Nope, just not. They used to, it was kind of like that, even up until a couple of generations ago, it was similar. Their equivalent of dad was like sir. Now, this is back when the wives used to call the husbands Lord, right? So if we say, oh, he's like our groom, we can call him babe. No, not equivalent. Oh, he's our father, we can call him daddy. Not equivalent. Abba would be more like father. That's why the next word is translated father. It's super simple. Don't get weird. All right. Abba, Father, is what we can call out to God. So you are no longer a slave under the law, distinct from your father, away from your inheritance, still enslaved, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here's the mind-blowing part. God could have justified us and adopted us in Jesus and given us the status. In Jesus, in God's Son, we receive the status of justification and the status of adoption. And God could have left it at that. And we'd have just had to live our whole life going, apparently I'm His Son. Okay, you know, and I'll take that one on faith. And when I see Him, hope it's a good experience. But God would not have it at that. He gave His Son to give us the status of justification and the status of adoption, and then He sent forth His Spirit so that we would experience what it means to be children of God. You don't go to heaven because you experience being adopted. You don't. It's just God's magnificent blessing until you die and you get to go to be with Him. It's that He didn't want you to have such an amazing blessing in the gospel and not taste of its goodness. So you're a son, legally. I'm going to make you experience that. How? By giving you the Spirit so that He fills your heart, enlarges your heart, and opens the doorway to heaven so that you can pray to Him as your Father. You're not praying to the patriarch's father or Moses' father or even Jesus' father. Jesus said this in John's Gospel. He said, He won't hear you merely because of me. He will hear because He loves you. We can pray to God as our intimate family Father, adopted out of our sins and into His family because the Holy Spirit is given to us and the Son is given to us. This means even if He wanted to, God doesn't have anything left to give. He gave it all in the gospel. Himself in His Son. What about the Spirit? He gave Him too. All right, what else has He got? Nothing. And glory will show forth the triune majesty and glory of God after our resurrection and the recreation of the whole world is partaken. We will say, this cannot get any better. And then you know what will happen? It'll get better. And we'll go, this is the absolute capacity of experience where God is pouring out His triune eternal blessings on us as His children. It can't get better. Then what will happen? It'll get better. And that'll keep happening for all of eternity. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's accomplished through His cross. And what Paul would say and what I want to say is this. Why would you say no to this? Why would you remain a slave, prefer sin, and opt to go to hell when the gospel of God's grace that you don't have to do anything for offers to you adoption into his family and forgiveness of all of your sins right now. Believe in him. Call on him. And I'm going to ask him to give you a heart to do that. Father God, we mean that. Father God, our Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Father who has adopted us in Christ, who has loved us in Christ, who has changed our status, changed our family line, changed our eternal inheritance and our destination. And we are no longer in the period of waiting to understand all of that. We are now in the stream of swimming in your grace, understanding that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Our Father, my Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we thank you for this wonderful and glorious gospel that you have brought to fruition through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We thank you for the power of its message, and we thank you for what it accomplishes. It takes us lost and makes us found. It takes us dead and makes us alive. It takes us blind and makes us see. It takes us as enemies and makes us children. I pray, Lord God, that you would add children to your family tonight. You would grow this church through people believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. To every one of us who are saved, would you please remove from our taste buds the lure of the Old Testament law, wonderful though it was for a time, and instructive though it is now as we study it, yet not binding on us or a marker of holiness anymore. We thank you, Lord God, so much for your mercy in Jesus Christ. And everybody said,
Amen. This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.